study this afternoon, we could go home right now and say it'd been well worth our time together, couldn't we? It's been wonderful, the singing. It's been going on this afternoon. Appreciate those who led the singing and, of course, all those who are gathered here in this place, blending your voices together as together we praise God in song. What a wonderful thing that is for us to be able to do. I'm glad to be with you again this afternoon. Good to see some that, of course, come to this afternoon service and weren't able to be here this morning. Some I haven't seen for a while. The Carpenters, good to see them and others as well. It's grateful for the presence of each and every one of you. I'm happy to be with you. I encourage you to take out your Bible and follow along with me in those things that I have to present to you from God's Word this evening. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 records these words, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The fact is this, that the devil is active, and the devil is trying to destroy both you and me, even this very day. Too many times it seems that far too many people have far too little concern about the devil. But we need to realize that he is actively seeking our destruction, and therefore you and I are called upon to be sober, to be vigilant, to be on watch, on guard, that the devil might not bring about the destruction of our soul. And in that very vein, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth saying, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us," he said, "for we are not ignorant of his devices." You and I are not to be ignorant of the devices, of the tools that Satan uses to seek to destroy us today, as he is this roaring lion seeking our destruction. And when I read across this passage, it got me to thinking about the devil's devices, and I thought for a few moments together this afternoon, we'd talk about the devil's toolbox. Be good for you and I to note some of the tools that he has, some of the devices that he uses as he seeks the destruction of our soul. As we think about the devil's toolbox and what tools are in his toolbox this afternoon, in the first place, I want you to note that were you to look in the devil's toolbox, you would find the chisel of doubt. For that's what he's trying to do to the faith of those who are the people of God. Is he's trying to chisel away at that faith, to have doubt enter into our heart, because he knows that if he can get us to doubt God, to doubt the Word of God, the promises of God, that he'll be successful in destroying our souls. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, and here we find that stated as being the case. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the apostle said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now I want you to notice that passage, who it's being written to. It's being written to who? To Christians, to brethren. And he says, you Christians, you need to be cautious, lest there enter into any of you Christians an evil heart of unbelief. Now, we can look around us in the world, and we can see a lot of people that suffer from unbelief. But the apostle said that Christians need to be careful, lest unbelief enter into their heart, and as a result, they depart from God and are no longer faithful before Him and unto Him. You see, Satan knows that if he can get us to doubt God and the Word of God, the promises of God, that we'll depart from serving God, that our prayers will go unheeded. You remember James 1, verses 6 through 8, it said, "The man who doubts, he's an unstable man, double-minded." And James goes on to say, "Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord." We'll begin to sink. You know, I think about Peter over in Matthew chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. The thing that amazes me about that is when Peter said, "Lord, if it's you," says, "Okay, come." And Peter gets out of the boat, and at first, what's he doing? He's walking on the water. He's walking by faith. But then when he took his eyes off the Lord and he began to look around him and he recognized the effects of the wind and the waves that were billowing, it is then in doubt that he began to sink. And Satan knows that he can do that to you and me today if he'll get us to doubt, if he'll bring in a lack of faith in our life. And let me tell you that he's very subtle in the ways that he does this. A couple weeks ago, my family and I, we went up to Chicago and hit most of the museums up in Chicago, a lot of neat museums up there. But at a couple of those museums, it was interesting, and you know, I talked to my girls about it, but you walk through and you see these exhibits and they say, billions and billions of years ago, this happened. And you know, we're confronted with that daily almost, it seems, in different outlets, that the world is billions and billions of days old. And you know what that does? That's Satan trying to use that chisel of doubt, trying to chip away at your faith and to get you to discount the Genesis account of creation. And in fact, that's happened with some brethren, hasn't it? They've become theistic evolutionists. They'll say the days of creation are eons of time. It's a lot of foolishness. The evening and the morning were the first day. But nevertheless, though, you see, Satan is trying to get us to doubt the things that we read in the Word of God. So to be one who overcomes this tool of Satan, what we need to do is we need to read and study. Through study of God's Word, that's how faith originates, but it also is how faith grows. In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And as you hear and you read God's Word, you then need to study on it. You need to spend some time meditating upon those things, meditating upon God. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is Psalm 46 and verse 10. In Psalm 46 and verse 10, the psalmist said, "The words of God, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Really, the message in this context is this: set and think about God. Think about all the things that He has done. Think about all the promises that He has made. Think about the might that is expressed in His creation and know that He is God. You and I need to read and we need to study. And beware of the chisel of doubt. But another tool in the devil's toolbox, were you to look in it, you'd find the auger of anger. You know what an auger is, don't you? An auger drills down into something. And that's what Satan uses anger for in our lives. You see, anger drills down into one's heart and gives a place for the devil to get a foothold. In fact, you find that idea over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." A lot of times people read verse 26 and they stop before they get to verse 27, but it's connected. He said, "Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath." And he said, "Nor give place to the devil." Because you see, anger left unchecked in the heart gives the devil a foothold from which to work in your life and from which all kinds of sin can come. In fact, anger can ultimately lead to our destruction. That's the teaching of Jesus over in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment.'" But notice what Jesus said. He said, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Jesus discusses the danger of anger, and when it's acted upon, ultimately the ruin of the soul that will result. You and I need to be careful about anger today. You know, some people have a hair trigger. Some people, the least little thing causes them to fly off the handle. They lose their temper. They say things that they shouldn't say. They do things that they shouldn't do. People will hold up anger in their heart and be bitter for days and for weeks and for months and the years. And ultimately, anger can lead to the very ruin of your soul. So what do we need to do in order to overcome this device of Satan? Well, one thing we need to do is we need to resolve any issues that we have quickly. That's the teaching of Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Notice what it says, "Be angry and do not sin." What's the next part? "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." Now, I've heard people talk about that before, and I've heard them say, well, what that means is that means that in a relatively short period of time, you need to get rid of the anger. Now, is that what that passage says? I'd rather take it at face value, wouldn't you? It says, if you're angry, don't let that anger cause you to sin. And here's the remedy. Here's how you can avoid that. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't stay angry over. No one goes to bed angry. One of my girls of that a couple of weeks ago. She was angry about something, and we had to sit down and have a talk. And we said, we'll talk this out. We'll work this out, because nobody's going to go to bed angry in this house. We need to implement that in our lives spiritually. If we don't, surely Satan will have the advantage over us. We need to put anger away, as Ephesians 4 and verse 31 tells us. And we need to give place to wrath when we are angry. Over in Romans chapter 12, you find that idea in verse 19. Romans 12 and verse 19. There Paul said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine,' says the Lord." Now notice that idea. He said, don't avenge yourselves, rather give place to wrath. When I'm angry about something, even if I'm angry about something that somebody's done that's legitimately wrong, I need to give place to that wrath and I need to let it abide with God. For it's God's place to take vengeance. It's God's place to bring about the repayment, not mine. Give it to God. And so as we think about this concept, understand that we must beware the auger of anger, letting anger dwell down in our heart and cause us to sin and turn away from service to God. But as we dig a little bit deeper into the devil's toolbox, we come to the wedge of strife. How many souls have been destroyed by this device of Satan? Probably one of the most successful tools that Satan has is strife. Because when Satan is able to bring a wedge between brethren, he does so to the very destruction of souls. You remember the principle that Jesus stated over in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 25? In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, Jesus said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." He states a principle there that we do well to note, that if a house is divided against itself, it cannot what? It cannot stand. And when brethren are divided amongst themselves, when strife enters in, when there is a lack of unity, surely destruction is just around the corner. It destroys congregations when strife enters in. Over in Galatians chapter 5, if you turn there with me in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 5, notice first verse 15, a warning we noted this morning. There Paul said, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." He said, "You're going to fuss and you're going to fight and you're going to fall out with each other and you're going to have all kinds of problems." He said, "Beware, because ultimately what's going to happen is you're going to consume each other. You're going to destroy each other." And I'll tell you what, you can look around. And I can even talk about, I won't, but I can talk about some places that I'm well aware of where there was a congregation meeting of God's people who were doing well, at least for a time in a community. But they begin to fall out with each other, and they begin to fight, and they begin to fuss. They begin to have all kinds of problems. And in that community, there's no longer a congregation of God's people meeting. They destroyed themselves because of strife that they allowed to. We need to appreciate the danger of strife and then always seek unity. Not only does it destroy congregations, but it also destroys those involved in it. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, we read, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery." Now watch this, as these things apply to the idea of strife. He said, not only the sorcery, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You see, it'll cause people to lose their eternal soul. So what do we need to do? We need to be determined to overcome this device of Satan, that we're going to show the wisdom that comes from above. James talked about that over in James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. James said, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Notice this wisdom that's from above. It's pure. It's peaceable. If we have that wisdom from above, we're seeking peace with one another. We're seeking to have that. We show gentleness. We're willing to yield. You ever know anybody that's got that my way or the highway attitude? Doesn't work. If we want to avoid strife, not let this tool bring about our destruction, we have to be willing to yield. We're seeking the best for everyone and working together for the common good. So as we think about the devil's toolbox, let us be aware of the wedge of strife and make sure that we ever seek to be united in the Lord. Of course, united on the standard of truth, but united together, working together, encouraging one another along life's way. But another tool that you might find in the devil's toolbox is the crowbar of loss. Crowbar of loss. You know, Satan considers that perhaps to be one of his very best tools. Consider Job. Turn back over to the book of Job. I want you to note this is the very first device that he came to his mind when it came to Job. In Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, we read, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, watch this, watch what his idea is. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your faith. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." The very first thing that Satan said about Job is, "You just let me take some of the stuff that he has. He has all these things. You let me take those away from him. You take those away from him and watch how he'll fall away. Watch how he'll refuse to serve you. He'll even curse you to your face." And then we read on in chapter 1, and you know, we think we've had bad days, but I don't know that any of us have had as bad of a day as Job did. Servant runs to him and says, "Well, all your oxen and your donkeys are dead. All the other servants that were with them, I alone am alive to tell you about it." Then while he's still speaking, another servant comes in and says, "Your sheep and your camels," and goes on until finally the most profound, the most devastating one, he says, "You know, Job," the servant says, "Your seven sons and your three daughters, they were all feasting together and the house collapsed on them and they're all dead. And I'm the only one that's left to tell you." In the space of just a few minutes, it would seem, from the way the Bible reads, Job has experienced the loss of the majority of his possessions, but those pale in comparison to the loss of all of his children. And then, that not being enough, we come to chapter 2 and we read in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, that Satan said to God, ultimately, "Well, you know, you've allowed me to take away these things, but you just let me touch him. Let me hurt him in some way. And he'll curse you." And so Satan ends up taking his health. And I want you to appreciate something as we think about this. That all these things that happened to Job, with loss of his possessions, loss of his children, and ultimately loss of his health, these things were not the working of God. Do you see that? Most people fail to see that. Who brought sin into this world? Who brought pain and suffering into this world? Not God. The devil brought those things into the world. Now, man was complicit in it, but the devil brought those things into the world. The devil was the one that was touching Job, brethren, and doing these things to him. You see, Satan seeks to cause loss so that one will curse God. One loses their job, they lose their possessions, they lose their family, they lose their health. And unfortunately, I've seen this happen when those things go on. Instead of seeking to find solace in God in a time when people need it the most, they instead turn their back on God and blame God and separate themselves from Him. You know, as we think about the crowbar of loss that Satan uses, how are we going to overcome this device? Well, we need to have Job's good attitude. In Job chapter 1, and I'm impressed with this, after the loss of all those things and even his children, in verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. Now let's stop right there for just a moment. I want to make a point from that. I don't want you to think that the things that occurred didn't bother Job at all. They bothered him, didn't they? They tore his heart out. I mean, you think about it. He tears his clothes. He's in despair over the things that have gone on. He's hurt over the loss that he has experienced.
But even then, he worships God, and he says in verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly. And later, after he loses his health, when ultimately his wife even gets in on the action, and she says, "Just go ahead and curse God and die," which is what Satan wanted him to do in the first place. In verse 10, he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." When we're experiencing loss, we need to recognize the fact that God is the one who is able to help. God is the one who is able to comfort. God is the one who is able to succor. And instead of turning away from Him, instead of charging Him with wrong and blaming Him, if anything, we need to seek Him more diligently. We need to seek to draw closer to Him. Beware of the crowbar of loss. One other tool I want to note with you that we might find in the devil's toolbox, and that is the vice of persecution. Persecution of God's people, I want you to understand, from the very beginning of this point, is of the devil. You remember the words of Revelation 2 and verse 10? Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now notice, he speaks of the persecution that's coming. And who does he say was behind that persecution? He said the devil was. When God's people are persecuted, it is the devil that is behind that persecution, seeking to cause us to become unfaithful to the Lord. And that's worked. That's worked. You know, I can only imagine, and I would like to expect the very best. Talk about being optimistic this morning. I would expect the best, but I can only imagine what would happen today in this country at this time, if we face persecution like they did in the first century. How many people you think be here right now? I don't know. We might even have more. Don't know. But you know, I think if there was a chance that for meeting here and for being with God's people, they might haul you off to jail, or they might beat you. Worse than that, they might take your life. There'd be some people that would cave under the pressure of that persecution. I know people that, let alone we put aside those things for a moment, that for ridicule that they've received from friends and from family, and the discouragement that's been offered by them, they've fallen away and are no longer faithful to the Lord. And that is a form of persecution that we face perhaps more frequently today. Somebody says or somebody does something untoward toward us. Now let's talk about persecution for a moment, that we might understand how we might be able to overcome it very briefly as we think about this vice of persecution, this device of Satan. Let me say in the first place that it's to be expected. If as a Christian you thought that everything was just going to be a nice, cheerful journey where nobody was ever going to say anything mean to you, nobody was ever going to mistreat you, because after all you're trying to serve God, somebody misled you if they told you that. Now I'll tell you that the reward ultimately that a Christian life offers is well worth anything that we have to suffer. But the Bible says that there will be persecution. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul told Timothy, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Do you notice some of the words that are there? Notice it says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. In fact, I made this point before, and I think it's something we need to say. If you're in a place where nobody's ever done anything to you, or that's not happening, and you never have or do anything to you, or be unkind to you for serving the Lord, if you've never faced any persecution, then maybe you ought to start examining your life and see how godly of a life you're living. Because the text is pretty clear that everyone who lives godly, who's desiring to live godly, will suffer persecution. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, John said it this way. He said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." world's going to hate us because we're different than them, even as we discussed this morning. But when we're persecuted, we need to, of course, look to the Lord and imitate Paul's good example. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians 4. And in 2 Corinthians 4, I want you to look with me at verses 8 through 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. You see that idea of the vice of persecution. Paul said, we are hard pressed on every side. But notice what he says, we are not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our own body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak. Notice this, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. Paul said, we're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we know we're not forsaken. He said, we're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Why, Paul? Paul, could you keep on going in the face of all the things that you suffered? And he suffered more than you or I will probably ever suffer. Why could you do that? He says, ultimately, because I know the reward that awaits me. I know that one day I'll be raised from the dead. I know that one day I'll receive eternal life. And you see, that can maintain us and sustain us even in the midst of persecution, can keep us moving forward. Talked about that a little bit this morning, but I think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. In Luke 10 and verse 20, he'd sent out 70 and they returned to him and they're rejoicing because the spirits were made subject unto him. And Jesus said, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are made subject to you. He said, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. We can rejoice even in the midst of persecution, knowing that our names are written in heaven. When you're persecuted, remember the reward. Remember the good example of the Lord who suffered so many things and stay faithful. Beware the vice of persecution that Satan uses attempting to crush us and destroy our eternal soul. May we be those who are not ignorant of Satan's devices, of the tools that he uses to try to bring about our soul's destruction. He's trying to every day. Being aware of these devices that he uses, may we overcome them. Beware of doubt. You may have faith now, but make sure to maintain that faith through continuing to read and study and meditate upon the Word of God that your faith may grow. Beware of anger, for it'll poison you ultimately and bring about all kinds of sinful actions, sinful words, and ultimately the destruction of your soul. Beware of strife between God's people. We're brethren. We need to act like it. We're family. We need to love each other, work together, support and encourage one another. And not let silly and trivial things divide us to the destruction of churches and to our souls. Beware of loss. When loss hits, it hurts. There's no doubt about that. But we need to remember to look to the Lord. Realize He can help us and He can comfort us in those times. And beware of persecution. Don't let persecution turn you from obeying the Lord, but instead looking to the example of the Lord and the promises of God, continue in faithfulness unto the Lord. You know, another tool, the devil that we couldn't know it, is a tool of procrastination. A lot of people suffer from that. That is, they know what they need to do. They know what the Lord expects of them, but they put it off. If you're here this afternoon, and you're not a Christian, a child of God, would you procrastinate no longer, but would instead obey the Lord, even while opportunity presents itself to you this afternoon? You've heard the gospel, what Jesus came and did for you, that He died upon the cross, and though He was laid in the grave, He arose a victor over death 3 days later, never to die again. And even now He is seated at the right hand of the throne of glory, where He reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. If you believe in Him with all of your heart, repent of your sins, make the good confession of your faith, and then let us baptize you into Christ Jesus, that all of your past sins might be washed away, that you'd escape the snare of the devil, the bondage of sin, that you find liberty in Christ Jesus as a Christian, a child of God. If you haven't done those things, we plead with you to do them this afternoon. If you have done those things, but you haven't been faithful to the Lord, when you come back to Him in repentance, confession, and prayer, and we stand ready to pray with you and pray for you. any way that we can help you in making your life right with God. Won't you come forward while together we stand and we sing.